All right. John chapter 1. And we are still really in the beginning of this. Verses 1 through 18 basically is the introduction to the book, the prologue to the epistle. And as we have seen in the first five verses, he's dealing primarily with the theme of the book, which is the deity of Christ. Remember now, he's writing all these things, and particularly the signs that he reveals, it's to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And in verse 5, the last part of that, we emphasized a little bit where it says, and the darkness has not overcome it, that is the light. And I was made mention of the fact that some translations use the word comprehend, which in the context is probably the better translation there, that the darkness did not comprehend the light. One reason for that is because they misunderstood the light. They even misunderstood who the light was. Many thought that John the Baptist was the light. So in verses 6 through 9, then John begins to deal with the deeds of John the Baptist. And he's emphasizing the fact that John the Baptist or the baptizer, that he is not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light. And he emphasizes that. Remember, we talked about, there's even evidence of this in the New Testament, that there's still many people who were followers of John the Baptist. Acts chapter 19 is evidence of that. And so he people just misunderstood that, and he wants to make clear, John the Apostle wants to make clear, that John the Baptizer, even though he was a great man, remember we looked at the passage, Jesus commended him that no one has ever been greater than John the Baptist. But still, he's not the light. Jesus, of course, is the light. So he has emphasized that. Then we get down to verse 10. And, of course, Jesus comes into the world and is basically dismissed by the world. And as we begin at verse 10, these are some of the saddest words, really, in all the New Testament, that Jesus has been rejected. And he begins to deal with the particular people who rejected him, but the truth be told, Jesus has always been rejected by the masses of people. Even today, we know that's the case. It's a reality that we just have to understand is going to always be the case. As we try to evangelize and tell other people about Jesus and who he is, he will be turned away, dismissed, rejected by most people. And John is pointing out here at beginning at verse 10 that was the case when he came on the scene. He says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Cosmos is the word for world. I think I pointed out on different studies here that word world is used in a variety of ways. Sometimes it refers to this earth. Sometimes it refers to the realm of Satan. Remember in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that the devil is the god of this world. And sometimes it just is referring to the inhabitants of this world or the inhabitants of the earth. And in verse 10, it's used in two of those ways. The first two times, it's referring to this physical world that God has created. And as we think about that in verse 10, we have more evidence of the deity of Christ. He's already emphasized that. But once again, as we have said, John tries to, throughout this prologue, throws hints out there that Jesus is divine. And at verse 10, as he says that the world was made through him, that's more evidence of that. But again, verse 1 and 2, he deals with that. But then at the last part of verse 10, the world did not know him. That obviously is not talking about the earth. That is talking about the inhabitants of the earth. The same world that we read about in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we understand why God loves his creation, of course, the physical world. He created it. We know that passage is talking about the inhabitants of the world. God so loved us that he gave his only begotten son. So Jesus comes into the world, the very world that he created that was created through him, and the inhabitants of this world did not receive him. Then he gets more specific at verse 11. He says he came unto his own. And it is implied, really, his own people, and that being, of course, the Jews. So he came unto his own people, and his own people did not receive him. And again, that's just a very sad statement to think about. Of all the people on the earth who should have recognized the Messiah when he came? It was certainly the Jews. And they had their own scriptures spoke of the Messiah coming. The Jews were anxiously waiting for the Messiah to come, praying for the Messiah to come. And yet he came and they didn't receive him. And that's a pitiful thing. Even Jesus, look over at John chapter 5. You'll probably remember this familiar passage. John the 5th chapter, and at verse 39, beginning, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." And again, they thought because of their relationship with regard to the scriptures, they had the scriptures, they boasted about the old law and all of that, and yet they would not receive eternal life, the majority of Jews, because they didn't understand their own scriptures. It's sort of interesting. I have made the point before. That one of the arguments with regard to premillennialism, the arguments that many premillennialists will make right away is, well, you know, of course, if there's someone maybe visiting here, you may not be familiar with premillennialism, but that's the doctrine that Jesus came to set up a physical kingdom, and the Jews rejected him, and so he didn't set up the kingdom. And most denominations teach he's coming back one of these days to do what he didn't do the first time, set up a physical kingdom here on earth. And one of the things that if you ever talk with a premillennialist, they'll tell you, they'll sort of in a condescending way tell you that even the Jews understood that the Messiah, that all the prophecies pointed to a physical kingdom. And so you all just missing it if you don't believe he's coming back to set up a physical kingdom. But their emphasis is, just look at the Jews. They know their own scriptures. Well, the question is, do they? It seems to me like Jesus is saying here, you think you know it, but there's a lot of things that they misunderstood. They did have the scriptures. They had an advantage. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 2. The fact that they are Romans chapter 3, that they had the scriptures, they had the word of God, so they had an advantage. But the fact of the matter is, they misinterpreted their own scriptures. That's exactly what Jesus is charging them with here at verse 39. Search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. So he is saying exactly what John said. He was not received. If another comes, he says, in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Now watch verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So all of that is pointing to the fact they had Moses. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had what Moses wrote. And much of what Moses wrote had to do with the Messiah to come. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. One of the great writings of Moses, of course, is the prophecy, the prediction that God would raise up a prophet like unto me. Of course, that was the Messiah. And God has done that. And that prophet is Jesus. And he has come. And now the Jews have rejected him. They have not received him. So it's a very sad situation. But again, while John is dealing with a specific thing here, again, his own people, the real sadness of this text is all through the years, from that time until now, he has not been received by the majority of people. And that's a very sad. Remember, he came to this earth to save us. He came for us. Everything he did from the time he gave up his glorified body and took on flesh and blood was for us, not himself. He didn't do anything for himself. Nothing was in his own best interest. He gave up what was in his best interest for us and rescued us. You remember over in Ephesians chapter 2, a passage comes to my mind sometimes when I think about that, of how we really, mankind, just made a mess of things. But it's our fault. Look at Paul, what he says in Ephesians, the second chapter, beginning at verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the prince that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the decisions of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." In other words, you human beings, you messed things up. It wasn't God's fault. We weren't born sinners. We can't blame God for our sinfulness. We're all created as free moral agents. We decided to sin, and we ended up dead in trespasses and sins. But verse 4 says, "But God, even though we messed things up, God came to our rescue. But God," he says, "being rich in mercy because of the great love wherewith he loved us, even when you were dead in our trespasses, made us alive through Christ." Now, how did God rescue us? Paul doesn't go into the details here. But how did he do that? He sent his son to the world. His son was willing to come. And it's sad. Now, we understand that all of this was a part of God's scheme of redemption. And even in the book of Acts, you remember, it emphasized that Jesus was crucified by the foreknowledge of God. It was all a part of his plan. But that doesn't excuse the reaction of mankind. When the Messiah came into the world, pitifully, he was rejected. He was not received. And again, the point of it is, he continues to be rejected today. But not everybody rejects Jesus. Not everybody in the first century, obviously, rejected Jesus. Some received him. And of course, to them, that is a blessing. So at verse 12 then, he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And so while these verses are very sad overall, again, he came into the world, and the world knew him not, came to his own, and they received him not. But some did receive him, and thank God for that. And some today continue to receive him, believe in him, and are given the power, given the right to become the sons of God, the children of God. It's sort of interesting to me, verse 12, even though this is not a place that we usually go to prove this. This passage basically would refute the faith only doctrine. You notice it didn't say here that those who believed became children of God. Ultimately, that's what happened. But he said he gave the right, the power to become children of God. And not everyone who believes. Now, when you believe, now you have the power. Now you're going in the right direction. And you have what it takes to become a child of God. All you have to do is follow up on the rest of what God has commanded you to do. And we know from other studies in the Word of God that includes repenting, confessing, and being baptized into Christ. But the point of it is, right when you believe with mental assent, you're not a child of God. Puts you in position, gives you the power to become a child of God. And literally, even in John, this epistle of John, or this gospel of John, look over it in chapter 12, I think it is. Remember that some people believed, but they certainly weren't saved. John 12, and this has to do with the leaders even. Look at verse 41, says, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless," now watch this, "many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." Why? "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So here are some people who, obviously, some of the Pharisees, the chief priests, the authorities among them, it specifically says they believed in him, and yet they wouldn't confess him. Now, if people are saved by mere mental assent, then they were saved, weren't they? Because they believed. It's not a false faith or anything like that. Can't come along and say, "Well, they really didn't believe." You had to take that up with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says they believed. There's no question that they believed, but that's all they did. They wouldn't act on that faith. And a lot of people fall in that category today. They believe, but they won't act on it. Once you believe, you have to act. That's where the repentance and the confession and being baptized come into play. That's when you really become a child of God. That's when you're born again, when you do all what God tells you to do with regard to salvation. The belief just gives you the power. Now you're in position. You could, if you don't believe in Jesus, then you don't have a chance, obviously. That's why John 8 at verse 24, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're never going to repent of your sins. You're never going to be baptized. The point of it is, you're not saved right at the point, right at the moment of belief. And here's evidence. There's a lot of evidence of that, but here's evidence that really can't be refuted. These leaders, these authorities believed in him, but they wouldn't confess him. And I might just say, now this, I'm dealing with those becoming a child of God, but how many of us, we need to try to get a practical lesson out of this ourselves. How many of us believe in Jesus, but we don't always allow that to move us to action? Even in Christ, sometimes there's things that we study in the Word of God. We know there's change that needs to take place in our lives, but for whatever reason, these folks, they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They loved the prestige that went along with that. Sometimes we allow power and prestige and popularity to stop us from doing what's right, even as children of God who have been born again. And so we need to have the kind of faith that moves us to action, an obedient faith. It's the only kind of faith that will save, because that causes us to obey God. But going back to John chapter 1, then, these individuals, though some individuals received him and believed in him, and then ultimately, of course, became children of God. He'll talk more about this new birth in chapter 3 when we get to that. But he says he gives the right to become children of God. Now watch this, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now that's very critical, isn't it? This new birth under consideration. And this has to do, of course, again, with becoming a child of God. Nothing more important of that. But it's not of blood. It has nothing to do with human descent, in other words. And a lot of people who think that they're somebody because of where they come from. And they're, and in fact, the Jews, of course, everything was to them was connected to Abraham. How many times do you read in the Bible a Jesus or someone else letting the Jews know you're not going to be saved? You don't have everything all together just because you're an offspring of Abraham. Remember John chapter 8. Turn over to John chapter 8 and listen to Jesus. He had to deal with them very frankly about this very thing. And John chapter 8 at verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, now there it is again, these Jews believed in him, but he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But in their way of thinking, in the Jews' way of thinking, it didn't matter how they lived their life. In fact, the Jew basically thought that if you were a Jew, you were going to be saved no matter what. If you're a physical descendant of Abraham, you're in good shape no matter what. And if I remember correctly, the only exception to that would be if you committed suicide. But they believed one, I think in the Talmud or one of their books, they paint a picture that I can't remember if it was Abraham or Moses, but one of the Bible characters are standing beside the pit when people are going down. And if you're a Jew, he'll pull you out of the way. Won't let you go. And just their way of saying the Jew can't be lost. And the reason for that is because they're offspring of Abraham. We're Abraham's seed. And Jesus condemns them for that very kind of thinking. Throughout this text, verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. And the point is made, you're not Abraham's. Maybe you are the physical descendants of Abraham, but that's not what saves you. You're born again, not of blood. That has nothing to do with it. You have to become the spiritual descendant of Abraham. And look over in Matthew chapter 3, I think it is, that even John the Baptizer, when he came on the scene, he was very tough with the Jews when they came out to hear him. At verse 7 it says, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Jew would say, "What repentance? We don't have to repent. We're Jews. We don't have to repent of anything." He says, you better bear fruit in keeping with repentance. "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." But in all of these passages, you get the idea. The Jews had that sense. We're saved. We're right with God because of our bloodline, because of our descent. And so John is emphasizing in John chapter 1, this new birth, it's not of blood. Nor, he says, is it the will of the flesh. It doesn't have to do with human desire even. Now, obviously, if you're going to be born again, there's desire involved in that. But it's not that alone. Not everybody who wants to be saved is going to be saved. There's more involved in it than that. We have to, of course, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And we understand that we can't, again, save ourselves. But there is something for us to do. But all by yourself, apart from God, you can't be saved. If human desire was the only thing involved in whether or not determining whether or not somebody was born again, that would leave God out of the equation. So it's not the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. It's not from human design. And you think about that. How many different plans of salvation are out there in the world today? How many different things does man teach? Or you have to be saved this way, or you have to be saved that way. Man said, well, you have to have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's man's design. God never taught that. Or as we've indicated already, man said, oh, all you have to do is believe. That's man's design. But the new birth isn't the will of man. And you can think of, I mean, all through the years, I've heard of all kinds of things, and so have you. Some say, oh, you have to be on probation for a while before you can be saved. I've often, someone came up with this. Someone said that whenever you talk with a Jehovah Witness, you ought to ask them. Just ask them. I want to become, they come knocking at your door and say, okay, I want to become a Jehovah Witness today. See what they do. Say, no, well, you know, they want to talk to you. No, you don't have to come. Right now, I want to become a Jehovah Witness. One thing I know, in the Bible, if somebody wanted to become a Christian, just like that, they could become a Christian. We have passages that emphasize the same day. So you just tell them, I want to become a Jehovah Witness right now. See what they'll say. You can't become a Jehovah Witness right then. Because they have a plan in place of what you have to do in order to become a Jehovah Witness. And it's not in keeping with the Scriptures. But everybody has a plan, it seems. But God has a plan too. God has a will too. And so John is emphasizing, if you're going to be born again, it's not of flesh. It's not of blood, rather. It's not of the will of the flesh or the will of man. It's the will of God. Remember Matthew 7 at verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." And that just goes back to what we said a few minutes ago. That God's plan of salvation is clear and understandable for anyone who wants to listen. You have to believe, yes, there's no doubt about that. But you do have to repent and confess and be baptized. And there's plenty of scripture for all of that. There's nothing hard to understand about it. There's not one passage that talks about repentance that's hard to grasp. No doubt that we have to repent. Passage after passage said you have to repent. There's no passage that talks about baptism that is confusing if you just block out what man teaches and just listen. When Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized," what's hard to understand about that? When the people asked, "What must we do?" in Acts 2, and he said, "Repent and be baptized." Who can't understand that? It's when you listen to man, the will of man, the the will of the flesh. They're man's design, man's desires. Then things start getting muddy and confusing. But just listen to God, the will of God. And His plan is easily understood. But if you're going to be born again, it has to be according to God's will. You're born again of God. And then in verse 14, he begins to talk about the dwelling of the Son. And this is extremely important. It certainly was in the first century, and it continues to be today as well, what he gets into. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, at that time, and you've heard teaching on this before, I know I probably have done it myself, but at this particular time, remember, John wrote this somewhere around A.D. 90, most scholars would say. And at that late date, Gnosticism was really beginning to take root. And we see throughout the New Testament the seeds of Gnosticism. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 has a lot to say about that. A lot of his teachings, you may not know it when you just read something that Paul writes, but if you know what Gnosticism is, you tell right away, oh, that Paul is defending the truth against that false teaching. And there were two kind of Gnostics in the first century. Really, they really became full blown in the second century. But their teaching, the seeds of Gnosticism was going on. And there were two kinds. One were the Cerinthians, and they denied the deity of Christ. They thought that Christ, like Jehovah's Witnesses and others, they thought he was just a created being. So they denied that he was divine. And that became very prevalent among the church. When we talk about the Gnostics, these are members of the church. False teachers that were arising and became heretics, of course, and were condemned by individuals. But these were teachings that were going on in the church and had to be wrestled with and had to be battled and fought against. But you had the Cerinthians, and then you had the Docetics, and they were the very opposite. They denied the humanity of Christ. And they may have been a little bit more prevalent. They thought that all matter, everything physical, was sinful, inherently sinful. Matter was inherently sinful. The body, of course, the human body is physical. It's matter, and so it must therefore be sinful. And there are all kinds of false doctrines that came out of that. Some people began to teach that because the body is sinful, it's just inherently sinful, that there's no way we can be anything but sinful. And so as long as we have a good attitude, it really doesn't matter what we do in the flesh and how we live our lives, because we're wrapped up in sin. It's what we are by nature. Our bodies are inherently sinful. So as long as we have a good attitude, God's going to judge us on not what we do, but how we think and that sort of thing. And so you that's why you have John. You know, you're familiar with 1 John. Remember what he says in 1 John 1? This is the message that we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there's no what? There's no darkness at all. And what did he say? If you say you have fellowship with God and walk with darkness, what does that make you? I wonder why he said that. You know, a lot of that we read and we think right away, well, you know, that just seems like common sense. Of course, I can't just live in sin and claim I have fellowship with God. But you had the Gnostics in the first century teaching that very thing. Oh, it doesn't matter how you live. You just live any way you want to. You're sinful anyway. Your body's sinful. You can't escape that. Just have a right attitude. And so that was one of the many false teachings of the Gnostics. But and that idea that the body was sinful then, that stopped them from believing that God could ever be tabernacled in flesh. Because if the flesh is sinful in itself, then obviously, then God cannot take on flesh. And so they denied that Christ came in the flesh. Now, again, remember, these Gnostics were members of the church. So they, most of them, it would the Docetics particularly, they wouldn't deny that Jesus was Christ. That was the Cerinthians would deny that. They just looked at Jesus as a human being, and that's it. But the Docetics, they would deny the humanity of Christ. So they would say Christ came in the flesh, but his body, because matter is sinful, he really didn't take on a fleshly body. Say, well, how do you get around that if you believe he's They said the body was just an illusion. It wasn't real. It was just an illusion. And that was their teaching. And that became very, very prevalent. And again, now as you read through the New Testament, you see over and over again, almost all of the writers in the New Testament at one point in time, you could probably find in almost every New Testament epistle some reference to Christ coming in the flesh. Because that was important to prove in the first century. Because you had Gnosticism was beginning to take root. And again, when John wrote this, it was really becoming prevalent. So over and over he would emphasize Christ came in the flesh. He came in the flesh. And if you denied that, look over at 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 1, this sounds a lot like the Gospel of John. But in 1 John chapter 1, now you have that background and you understand that teaching is so prevalent. You understand why he said what he does. Here in 1 John 1 at verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, and which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Oh, why is he emphasizing all of that? Because people were denying that he actually had a physical body. Just an illusion. John's saying, no, we've touched it. We've handled them with our own hands. So we know that he has come in the flesh. The word of life. The life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testified and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And look over at chapter 4, 1 John 4, and at verse 1. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits and see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And doesn't confess what? That he's come in the flesh is not of God. Now, you have to keep these statements in their context. It doesn't mean that everybody who thinks, who's okay, I agree Jesus came in the flesh. Well, that person's saying, you got to keep it in context. He's dealing with the seeds of Gnosticism. They were becoming very prevalent. Oh, Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And if you deny that, then you're denying his humanity. It was absolutely necessary for the Word to become flesh. Why? Because it was that physical body that was going to die on the cross for our sins. So when you say he hasn't come in the flesh, you're denying God's plan of salvation. And this is a part of the confession that we have. When you confess Christ, you're confessing everything about Christ. Your belief that he is divine, but also your belief that he was human. That he took on flesh and blood. Look at in 2 John verse 7. 2 John at verse 7 again, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the or an antichrist. And we don't have time now, obviously, to do it tonight. But you go back and go through. See how many times Paul made him. He started the book of Romans, you remember, in Romans chapter 1 by emphasizing that Jesus was a descendant of David. Well, what does that mean? He came in the flesh. He was a fleshly descendant of David. And see how many times Paul often, the church at Colossae, he emphasized that fact. To the church at Galatia, he emphasized that Christ came in the flesh. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 is one passage. Just over and over, you have almost every writer in the New Testament emphasize that. That's a central part of the gospel of Christ. That the Word was tabernacled or began to dwell among men. And so in this prologue, then, as John he's beginning to wrap it up here, but in this last section here, that's his emphasis. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out that was he of whom I said he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. Now that's parenthetical in most of your translations there. But you notice that here again, you can tell through this that the deity of Christ is never too far from the mind of John the Apostle, is it? And here he's dealing with John the Baptist, of course. John the Baptist even testified that the Christ, the light, was superior, greater than him. And notice the language that he uses there, that he who comes after me, that is, Jesus was born after John the Baptizer, wasn't he? John was 6 months older than him. So he came after me, but he says he ranks before me. He's superior than I am. Why? Because he was before me. Well, if he came after him, how's he before him? Huh? He's always been. That's a statement that points to the pre-existence of Christ. He was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he's emphasizing that. And again, that's parenthetical. Verse 16 begins to pick up really with the last statements of verse 14. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That is an abundance of grace. We'll stop right there. That's the second bell, and pick up on that a little bit. Some people think that the Old Testament is law and nothing but law and has no grace, and the New Testament is grace and nothing but grace and has no law. And both of those are extreme. The truth is right in the middle. We'll pick up with that on next week. Appreciate your attention.